Take your Bibles in hand, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, and we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 2. What I'm planning to do is we'll consider verse 2 tonight. Next Lord's Day evening, Jim will be preaching. The following Lord's Day evening, 2 weeks tonight, I'll finish what we've been looking at in verse 2 of Romans 12, and then 3 weeks tonight, it is that we'll begin something more long-term in terms of a series, okay? So tonight and in 2 weeks' time, we're considering what Paul says here in Romans 12 and 2. And we read there, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world." You ever thought upon the fact that when it is that we speak about people in terms of perhaps their idiosyncrasies, in terms of their temperament, in terms even of how it is that we look, that often it is that we would use animals to describe a certain people. It is that it's something that's biblical. When you go to Philippians chapter 3 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And it is that Paul, as he speaks about the Judaizers, he sees them as dogs. Now, the dogs in Paul's day, not like the dogs in our day, when it is that they'll be in your house and perhaps even in your bed at night. But it is that the dogs of Paul's day were considered as vermin. And it is that they would go around in packs and causing all sorts of trouble. Then it is, thinking those who advocate for war, and one of the names that is given to them is that they're hawks. Those who advocate for peace are called doves. Has anybody ever called you a chicken? Used when it is that you're frightened or scared for some reason. And it was first used as an adjective to mean weak or scared. And I discovered as recently as in the 1930s that it came about that they started to call folk chickens who were frightened or scared. What about the word asinine? Well, the word asinine and people who are asinine speaks of the fact that they're silly or they're stupid. And if it is that you spotted the word ass and asinine, you spotted the animal inspiration behind the word. The word derives from the Latin word asinus, and that the word asinus is for an ass. What about you as a Christian tonight? How is it that the Bible describes us in terms of characteristics of various animals? Perhaps it is that we would want to be known as lions. Perhaps it is that we would want to be known as eagles. Perhaps it is that we would want to be known as bears. What is it and how is it the Bible describes us? And even as Jesus speaks, he describes us as sheep. Now, one of the things, if you know anything about sheep, is that they are extremely stupid. It is that they'll be found in situations that they get themselves into, and they're always at the point where it is that they're about to die. And it's because of their stupidity. And likewise, in terms of ourselves, there are situations that we end up in, and spiritually speaking, we find ourselves in danger. And so it is that the Lord rightly, I think, calls his people sheep. But one other animal that I think that perhaps we should consider tonight is the animal described as a chameleon. Now, if you know anything about a chameleon, it's a little a lizard. And it is that the wonderful thing about the chameleon is that it can change its color, it can change the patterns that are on its body, and it is that it can change in such a way that it resembles their surroundings, and so it is that they have a camouflage of one sort or another. And so distinct is the outward change and how it is that you would perceive the chameleon, that it is that people have coined their name as an adjective, and it is that it describes a person who lets their environment and the influences of the environment around them determine their behavior. It is that it can be said of an individual, you know, you're just like a chameleon. It is that we think that you're one thing, that then we discover that you're very much like another. And of course, it's no compliment, even as a Christian, to be called a chameleon. And it really is saying that, as a Christian, that you're an individual who allows other things to shape and to form your life, and it is that there's no steadiness or consistency that can be respected in terms of your profession of faith in Christ. And I wonder if that's something of what it is that Paul's getting at here in Romans 12 and chapter 2. And the image that he's got in mind when he writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind," and so on. It is that he's exhorting the believers in the church in Rome. even after he's given them the previous 11 chapters and with the great doctrine that it is that he presents to them and to us tonight, it is that he exhorts the believers in Rome to no longer be conformed to the world. And to use our image, it's almost as though we could say that he's saying to them, I don't want you any longer to be colored by the world. Now, it is that we might think that this was a new problem, that it was something that was novel to the believers in the church at Rome. But when it is that you consider the history of the body of Christ, you see that it's a temptation, and indeed it's something that manifests itself at various times, and even in the best of God's people. It is that we find the world shaping and influencing throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Think of Lot, how it is that as Uncle Abraham gave him the choice, where is it you want to go, Lot? Do you want to go left? Do you want to go right? And it is that Lot, as he sees the Jordan Valley, as he notices that it's well watered, it's that it appeals to his senses, and he says, that's where I'm going to go. And yet it is that we know that as he went that way, he was heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was something that he never took cognizance of. Think of Aaron. It is that Moses has been up in the mountain for so long, and the people are getting restless. And what is it that Aaron, the high priest, does? It is that he gets all their gold, and it is that he makes an image out of it. And it is that the people fall down and worship that image. Talk about a chameleon. He's been, when Moses is there, he's one color. Now when it is that Moses is not there, he is under pressure from the people, it is that he changes. We can go on to the New Testament. Judas betrayed Jesus for material gain. Peter denied Jesus out of fear of the world. And Demas, Paul tells us that he left him due to his love for the present age. And it's the same for us tonight. Pressure is exerted upon us from every direction, pressure to conform to the present age's way of thinking, speaking, and living. And it's something that we as God's people have to recognize and indeed being able to respond to, because it is that we belong to another realm when it is that we profess our faith in Jesus Christ, and it is that our life and lifestyle, that by its very nature, it calls for that ongoing transformation that has already begun within us when the Holy Spirit made us regenerate and indeed continues to sanctify us so that we express the likeness of Christ. And yet there's the problem. Though we're Christians, you and I know only too well that the world exerts enormous influence on us from every angle. But the transformation into the likeness of Christ demands radical change, an ongoing change. And unless we understand how it is that the world influences us, we can easily presume that we're okay. And likewise, unless it is that we understand how the divine transformation takes place in the believer, we'll neglect the means of grace that God gives to us to aid us and to help us in the ongoing aspect of the transformation of our souls. So it's absolutely vital that as God's people, that you see how it is that the world affects you, and how instead, by the grace of God, that you would be transformed by the renewing of your minds, as Paul says here. And that's why it is that we've got the sermon title for tonight, Conformer or Transformer, which are you? Are you somebody who conforms to the ways of the world? Are you somebody, as Paul writes here, who's not conforming to the world, but it is that you're being transformed by the renewal of your mind? So let's ask some questions of our text as we continue. What exactly is it that Paul is talking about when he speaks about the world? Do not be conformed to this world. Well, Paul doesn't use the word that you might expect him to use here concerning the world. One of the words that is used often in the New Testament for the world is the word cosmos. But that's not the word that Paul uses here when he speaks about the world. It is that the word he uses is the word ion. And the word ion basically makes reference to whatever the age that a person is found in, whatever age that may be, whether it be 100 AD, whether it be the 20th or 21st century. And he's speaking about something that's forever, something that's an unbroken age. It's a word that's used 95 times in the New Testament, and the vast bulk of its use is by the Apostle Paul himself. So why is it that Paul uses the word ion rather than the word cosmos at this point when he says to them, don't be conformed to the ion. Don't be conformed to this world. Well, the reason that I think that he does this it's because he's not referring to being shaped by a particular culture or societal influence. In other words, he doesn't have in mind that as someone who's, say, been brought up in the Roman Empire, that there are various aspects in terms of clothing, in terms of mindset, that speak of the fact that you've been brought up in Rome. But as my accent tonight tells you, that I'm not by birth Canadian, but it is that I come from Scotland and so on. And it is that there are these things that are part and parcel of what it means to be brought up in a particular society, in a particular place, at a particular time. And it is that that's not what Paul is speaking about. But it is that Paul is speaking about something that is more insidious and something that we need to be aware of. And it is that he's telling us that every culture in every age, that it bears these similar traits. It's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones, when it is that he's describing how this word world is understood, listen to what he says, and I quote, "Life as it is thought of, organized, and lived apart from God, without reckoning in God, without being governed and controlled by him." The world that Paul is talking about here, and the world that's seeking to mold us and to squeeze us into its own image, is a world without God, a world without God's governance. It's not as though God has stopped existing. It's not as though God has quit, as it were, governing his creation. But rather it is that the age that Paul is speaking about, and therefore at any time throughout the space-time continuum, it is that there are those who seek to live as though God himself never existed. It is that it's an age and a world and a mindset that fails to recognize God in his creative and his governing power. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Listen to what he says. "In whom the God of this world," this Ion, "has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So it is that he's saying the world or the age that he's talking about, rather than bearing the influence and the image of the living God, it is that this world exists under the sphere of Satan's influence. And yet, even as Paul writes and uses this word, even as grammar at this point is extremely significant, because it is that the commentators tell us that the grammar that underlines the words of verse 2, that they're indicating the world, the age in which it is that the Christians in the church at Rome were living, was having a considerable influence on these Roman Christians. And so it is that Paul says, stop letting the world continue to shape you. Stop letting the world continue to mold you. He's saying to them, there's an action in progress, and it is that you need to come to a point where it is that whatever you say or do, that it is that action is stopped in its tracks. Now you might be asking, how can this happen in the life of a Christian? We can ask, was it the problem of the church in Rome in terms of their assembling together as a body? Was it in terms of them not studying the scriptures, not seeking God's face in prayer? That might have been part and parcel of it. But the reality, I think, of what it is that Paul is saying here, that as long as any of us live in this age and in this world, the present age bears a direct influence and power in trying to shape us in terms of our thought process, in terms of our mindset, in terms of how it is that we consider what it means to be part and parcel of our age, and indeed where God has placed us. So it's a warning to us to recognize you're not immune. It's something that you need to be very concerned about, and it's something you need to, by God's grace, seek to make sure that the world isn't shaping you, that the world isn't molding you. There was one writer I was looking at this week, and it is that he gave three images of the world that I think help us to a little better understand the picture of the influence of the world. I'm going to use these at this point in terms of the process of shaping or molding. First word he uses is Velcro. Now, all of us know what Velcro is. You've maybe got it in your shoes instead of shoelaces. You've maybe got it in your jacket. And it is that it's so easy just to have the two parts of the Velcro come together. And it is that they stick together. And it is that in a very real sense, this present age has Velcro qualities. It is that the world sticks in our thoughts. it is that the world sticks in our attitudes, in our phrases, in our conversations, and in our desires. And it is that we see and hear images and observe examples that stick like Velcro to our minds. For instance, rather than teaching the wisdom of God's providence, the world insists to a greater degree or extent that God must side with us in every circumstance of life in order that our lives may be happy. So if it is that we face difficulty or loss, the Velcro patterns of the world cause us to doubt God's love and wisdom and faithfulness. And it is that these things stick in our mind that we have to be reminded that you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If it is that you want to pull the Velcro apart, it is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Second way in which it is that the influence of the world is known is in terms of a clamp. Have any of you ever witnessed somebody who's a maker of furniture? It's a great skill to produce beautiful furniture. But one of the things that they use when they're putting their pieces of furniture together is a clamp. And it can be that size or it can be that size. But it's important that when two pieces of wood are put together, when it is that they're being glued together, that it is that the more pressure that exists between the two pieces of wood because of the clamp, it is the tighter the bond. And you see the application. The world tightens its clamp in our lives to pressure us into certain patterns and into certain ways of thinking and living. Think of the enormous pressure and influence that the world, through media, through daily conversations at work, through graphic scenes, even on our television screens, and godless examples. There's a relentless bombardment everywhere we go of worldly ways of thinking. And it is that they crash into our lives to such a degree that at times it is that we simply give up and we simply accept the ways of the world. Is there anybody like that here tonight or online? And it is that because of the constant bombardment of the world, as it's been pressurizing you, as it's been putting you in its vice, as it were, that you're finding it more and more difficult to live out what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Have you witnessed the change in the television commercials even over the past 5 to 10 years? It is that you now, when they're advertising, say, holidays, it is that you see same-sex couples, and it is that they're kissing and so on. And that's in basic television adverts that our children are able to view and to see. We would have blushed at these things. We would have been appalled at them 10 years ago, but now it's taken for granted. And the world is squeezing us like a clamp. It's trying to seal a bond between us and its way of thinking that is opposite to the ways of God. And sadly, it's the case that there are vast tracts of the church that are allowing themselves to be clamped by the world. And to have God's truth, to have the biblical doctrine that has been such a blessing to men and women down through the ages, is trying to squeeze the church, and the church in many cases is allowing itself to be squeezed. So it is that these truths might be squeezed out, and there might be that almost unbreakable bond between the world and the ways of the world and the church. One translator put it like this: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. So there's the influence of the world in terms of Velcro and of a clamp. The third thing that this individual spoke of was dew. And it is that you know what it's like in a spring or a morning. And it is you get up and you look out and the dew covers every exposed surface on spring and summer mornings. It's pervasive wherever it is that you go. Especially in the grass that is part of where you live, it is that your feet get so easily wet. And maybe it was the case that the evening before that there was a shirt that needed wash, so you washed it. And because it was a summer evening, you hung it outside to dry, but the thing was, you forgot about the shirt. The next morning, when you get up and you see the shirt's thoroughly wet. It's soaked by the dew. And that's what the world is like. The world has a pervasive character of Jew. It soaks everything that's exposed to its influence. And so if it's the case that we want to avoid the world's pervasive influence, we've got to take care that we're not overexposed to the things of the world. See, if you know that certain television shows cause you problems, stop watching them. Don't let their Jew, as it were, become over you. If there are certain relationships that are causing you problems and are holding you back in terms of Christ-likeness and holiness, then it is that you're called to sever those relationships. And it is that the things of God that very often we have to take radical action. You remember what it is that the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere. Put to death the sins of the flesh. And Paul is literally writing that there needs to be murder in the church. He's saying murder the sins that seem to have such a grip and a hold of you. Put them to death. So when Paul speaks about the world, that's the sort of a content that he has in mind. Second thing we can say is, not only what is the world, but when Paul speaks about the world here, not to be conformed by it, how is the world? In other words, how is it that what we've considered, how do we experience it? And how does it manifest itself in our lives as God's people? Well, I can think back to when I was growing up in Scotland in the church. And when it is that worldliness was spoken of, it was often considered that it manifested itself in certain behaviors. So it was, as a young teen and growing up, it is that I was told, no movies, no dancing, no playing an instrument like the fiddle. These things are not honoring to God. And it is that that mindset was that worldliness consists of a matter of do's and don'ts. But to think of worldliness and the way it manifests itself in these terms is to trivialize what is a far more serious and far more subtle problem in the lives of God's people. It is that we need to recognize that there are categories that I think are in Paul's mind here, and it is that he wants us to recognize these, of the ways in which it is that the world manifests itself and would mold us. Think of secularism and the grip that secularism has on the minds of many. No doubt some of us have heard or read something of the late Carl Sagan, the noted astronomer, television personality, and he was an out-and-out atheist. And listen to what he said, and I quote, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." And that's what secularism implies. The word is actually a Latinized term for age. So Paul is saying here, we could say, do not be secularist in your worldview. The secularist is bound by the world. He doesn't think of the eternal age because he doesn't believe that the eternal age exists. So he can offer his opinions, express his ideas. He can live his life without the consciousness of God in eternity and of judgment. And it is that the secularist pays no attention to God's commands or warnings because in his mind, God does not exist and it doesn't matter. But what matters to the secularist is himself at that moment in time. That it is that he forgets his future. He forgets his future responsibilities to those whom it is that he's placed amongst, and he forgets life. And it is that he's almost at the point where he says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow it is that we die. We don't have to go far to find this. Our politicians today, many of them are secularists. It shows up in our advertisements. Anything from cans of beer to cars to shower wash, body wash. And without realizing it, the Velcro world latches onto the way that we think and perceive about life. And the idea shapes us that the world as it is all that is. What about humanism? The phrase, you will be like God. Who does that remind us of? Adam and Eve. By Genesis 3, humanism had entered into the creation that God had declared was good and very good. It is that the evil one, as he came to them in the form of the serpent, it is that he was implying that God was a killjoy, and it is that God was holding certain things back from them. And if it were the case that they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then it is that he says to them, you shall be as gods. Wow, you shall be as gods. And what he was trying to do is, he was trying to lead them to a point of self-deification and an utter disregard for those whom it is that they were living amongst. That's what we find today. Everything is about me. Everything is about myself. Everything is about I. It is that the people of today will tell you the world exists for my pleasure. Everyone is to cater to me. And it is that everyone is to bow down to my demands and wishes. And what we find is that we're drenched in the self-indulgent, soaking dew of self-deified people, and who see themselves, as it were, those by whom it is that the world is to be understood, and it is that they are themselves great influencers in this world. And you say, well, that would not happen to me. I'm not going to be like that, my friend. What happened in the Garden of Eden, where it is that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, and eventually they became practicing humanists in where it was that they were to be found. We need to be careful. We really do. What about relativism? Is that not something that we find that the world wants to mold us into? Relativistic thinking and so on. And it is that relativism denies truth. It denies absolutes in favor of the thought of the moment. What is true for you, the relativist will say, may not be true for me. That's your truth, and I've got my truth. It is that they'll say to us, well, it is that the Bible gives us good teaching, and it's a word that came to people who lived centuries ago, and it may have been good for them, but it doesn't fit my agenda, doesn't fit my truth, doesn't fit the way that I see the world and what it means to be found living in this world. That's relativism. And relativism is present everywhere. You just consider the arguments that have arisen over the past 20 years or so concerning life in the womb, concerning homosexuality, concerning sexuality, even at the point now where it is that people can't answer the question, the simple question, what is a woman? Because it is that they've become so relativistic in their thinking. And unfortunately, there are growing numbers in the Church of Christ who have been embracing this relativism, and in turn, it's the case that they deny the absolutes of God's word and his revelation in Scripture. And again, you need to be careful. What about materialism? Is that not one way in which it is that the world seeks to pressurize us and to mold us? And that's why Paul is saying, don't be conformed, don't be molded by the world. And what's materialism? Well, materialism is characterized by the person who says, give me things or I die. The kingdom of stuff is here. And I'm thankful for the kingdom of stuff. And it is that that's their mantra. For them, things and more things hold far more importance than the world to come. That's so far off. Why give it any thought whatsoever? Why store up treasures in heaven when it is I can have so many treasures now in my experience in this scene of time? Materialism is not just in terms of stuff you own, but it's a whole persona that you become. It's the mindset of acquiring, of hoarding, of stuffing and grabbing. It's the clamoring for attention, for human praise and fawning. And what kind of satisfaction do people find in materialism? Sometimes I think about Elon Musk, the richest man in the world. You think of the things that Elon Musk has been able to do. It is that he's taken people into space. It is that he sent a sports car out into the galaxy, and it's floating about somewhere. And whether it will be found or not, nobody knows. Imagine being able to do that. Imagine being able, basically, to have no worries about your bills, no worries about how it is that you're going to put food on the table, no worries about how it is that you're going to feed your children and things like that. That's what it's like for a man like Elon Musk. That's what it's like for a Bill Gates. That's what it's like for a Warren Buffett. When they die, can they take it with them? No. When they die, rich people that they are just like the poorest person that's living. Because it is that they can't take these things with them. Job reminds us, naked I came from my mother's womb, and that's the way I'm going to depart. Sometimes I think when I'm driving along the 401, that it is that we see the materialist temple on my right-hand side, and it's the temple of IKEA. When it is that you go into IKEA, there are many on the Sunday, and that's where it is that they go to worship. They go to worship the things. They go to buy the things. It is that they've got their high priests in terms of the people who can cater for them and say, well, there's this and there's that and there's the other. And it is that when they spend so much and they come to the till, it is that there's great joy and thanksgiving. And then it is that they take these things home. And there's so many, and that's what it is that they're doing on a constant basis. It is that they're worshiping things. And so Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't be molded. Don't be squeezed. And it is that we face a dilemma as God's people. And the dilemma is this. We face this present age every day. We live in the present and not the future. So how is it that you live in a world that's being shaped and molded in ways that are anti-God? Well, think of some of the descriptions of God's people. You are the salt of the earth. And then the reminder. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Listen again. You're the light of the world. And then the reminder, a city set up on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Jesus doesn't call us to abandon the world or to hide from the world, but it is that he calls us to that place of distinction from the things of the world and the mindset of the world. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think of what it is that we find in John's gospel. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. And that's just the opposite of humanism and materialism. Think of what it is that Peter says in his first letter. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things that they slander you as evildoers, they may be because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, there's no escapism here. There's no, as it were, putting our heads in the sand like an ostrich and hoping that the world just goes by us and leaves us alone. But there's a consciousness that's being expressed in these texts that every day in the world, every day that we find ourselves in the world, that we have to make sure that we've not been conformed or molded into the world, and it is that our behavior would be of such a sort and of such excellence that it is that God may be glorified through us and to the world about us. And so it's something that we need to ask ourselves seriously tonight. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, but it is that we're in the world. That's why it's important to pray, especially the situation in Israel and Gaza at the moment. I've got no doubt in Israel there are Christians that are God's people. I've got no doubt that in Gaza it is that God's people are to be found. And it is that God calls them not to come out of these situations, but it is that God says to them, you're salt, you're light. It is that you're able to dispel the darkness that is found in these places at this time. And that's why it is that we need to be praying for them and for that situation. And think of some of the substitutes that have crept in over the centuries. Trying, as it were, to put into practice what Paul is saying here, not to be conformed to the world. One thing is monasticism. The monastic tradition emerged within 300 years of Christianity. And believers wanting to avoid the taint of the world, they withdrew completely. And they attempted to build walls around their lives so that the world could not get in. But they forgot what Jesus said. Listen to what he said. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. So you can lock yourself away in a room that's got concrete surroundings and the best locks possible and think, I'm being separated from the world. It is that the world will not mold me or squeeze me or conform me in the way that it wants to. But Jesus says to us, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And it's this that defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that defile a person. So we're deluding ourselves if we think that shutting ourselves off, building walls, will enable us to escape from the influence of the world. It is that one writer I was reading, he says that the church, modern day Christians, can develop a Christian, a monastic mindset if it is that we're not careful and withdrawing from involvement and engagement in the world and that we fail to be salt and light. And it is that he called this the Christian ghetto. That it is that we huddle together as Christians but have nothing to do with the community round about us. And that's something that I think we need to take on board and remind ourselves of. Are you trying to put walls around yourself, as it were, so that you might not be influenced by the world, my friend? You're doomed to failure. What about legalism? And with this I finish. The most common approach in the church to not conforming to the world is living life by rules and regulations. It's something that's rigid. It's something that's inflexible existence. And legalists within the church find more delight in conforming to rules than to the gospel. And they regularly promote their legalism instead of the gospel of grace. And what's missing then in legalism? Well, it's this, it promotes a false sense of security by external conformity. It is that as if you've got your list of do's and don'ts, you've got more ticks than your brother or your sister, then it is that you're holier than they are. And that's the exact opposite of what it is that the gospel is about. Legalists compete for bragging rights by seeing who can be the most rigid. And when you come to the ministry in the words of Jesus, Jesus had some of his harshest condemnations toward legalists who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Listen to what he says. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean. I think in many cases we feel miserably in that respect. And we're just like the Pharisees of old. But we're under the condemnation of Christ. That's why it's important tonight to take to heart seriously what Paul says here. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this age. God willing, in 2 weeks' time, this has been very negative tonight. I know that. But in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we'll come to the positive part of what it is that Paul's saying. Sometimes you can't always be positive. Jesus, many times, was not always positive. And it is that at times we need to consider the negative aspect of what's involved in being a Christian. Amen. May God bless these thoughts. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we confess that too readily it is that we interact with the mindset of the world. And it is that perhaps some of us have known of that mindset that characterized Demas, that it is that he forsook Paul because it is that the things of the world appeal to him more than the things of the gospel and of eternity. And we pray that if there are any amongst us here and online tonight, and it is that's the temptation that they're facing, oh, we pray, our God, that you would give them the grace and the strength that they might stop this process that's taking place of molding and conforming, that it would be stopped in its tracks, or that they might seek the face and the favor of the one who is able to bless to the uttermost and indeed is able to bring us on into eternity itself. We pray for the Church of Christ at large, Father, for we know that there are many cases, the reason that the church is so impotent is because it has been conformed and molded into the mindset of the world. It is, Lord, that there are many churches tonight, and it is that your word and the Christian ethic is something that they do not hold to. And it is that they hold to the mindset and the ethics that the world proclaims. Oh, we pray, our God, that you in wrath would remember mercy. We pray, our God, that you might pour out your spirit, that there might be days of renewal and revival in our midst. So, Father, bless us now. Thank you for this day. Forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.